8, verses 28 through 34. That's our passage for this morning's sermon, Matthew 8, 28 through 34. Brother Vern's going to give a public reading of the Word of God. The apostle said, let there be a public reading of the Word of God. So that's what this is.
Amen. And as you hear these words, receive them as what they are, the very inspired words of God. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of the swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region.
Father, this last verse is so frightening to me. When these people saw the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, they wanted Jesus to leave. And Lord, they're never heard from again. And this is such an odd account that's in the Bible. And yet, Matthew was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to put this in his gospel record. And so it's important for us today. And so we ask you, God, for help in understanding this passage. And help us to glean from it what we need to glean from it. And Lord God, help us to understand what Matthew was moved to say. Lord, I pray, God, you give me unction and an anointing that I will not speak error, but I will speak the truth. And that these that you have gathered here today, those, O God, that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch at some later point, Lord, that you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe the word of God. I beg of you, God, today, defeat all unbelief. Lord, have triumph over ungodliness. Change the lives and the destinies of people today as the word of God is preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the passage that Brother Vern read to you, this is a confession I'm making to all of you this morning. This is one of the strangest things I've ever read in the Bible in my whole life. This is a very odd passage to me, and I have struggled with this passage probably more than I struggled with any other passage that I've ever preached. And I'm not struggling over the main meaning or the main purpose of the passage. That was pretty easy to discern. It is the details, because if you notice, Matthew went into tremendous detail in this passage, and then you look at the complementary passages in Mark and Luke, and they went into even greater detail about this passage. And it was those details that I struggled with, because I believe the Bible's true, and I'm trying to put myself in the first century. I'm trying to put myself there with Jesus as this happened, and trying to figure out what this looked like and how this went about. So this sermon that I'm going to preach this morning is my best shot as to what these verses mean, and to also talk to about why Matthew put it in his gospel record. So I want to say, first of all, that this event is very important to us. It's so important that we find it in three of the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we need to pay close attention to this inspired historical event, because in this account, we will see the absolute authority that Jesus had over fallen angels. Now, there's a whole lot about demons. There's books and there's tapes and there's ministries. And I've been in many, 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 many services that were centered on the issue of demon possession and demon activity and casting out of devils and things of that nature. And I'm going to just say this right off the bat. Most all of those books are wrong. Most all of those books have a sliver of truth, enough to get you hooked till you'll buy the book. But then they completely fabricate invented man-made theologies about demons and casting out of devils that have nothing to do with the Bible, and they're just man-made stuff. And I'm not just trying to whitewash everybody. I'm sure there's some very sincere people that are just sincerely wrong about what they're saying about demons. But to be honest with you, there are several details about this account that simply don't make any sense. At least they don't make any sense to me. But having said that, let me also say that the fact that some parts of this are beyond my ability to comprehend does not in any way detract from its truthfulness or its importance. All it does is illustrate how shallow I am. So hear me when I say this account is true. It is inspired. God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Matthew to write it down, and that means that this account is also fully inerrant. It is infallible. So this actually happened. This is an historical fact, and we can trust what Matthew gives to us here. And the fact that God the Spirit also moved on Dr. Luke as well as John Mark to write this same account down says to me that it's very important. But while there are some very strange and even mysterious parts surrounding this account, there are also very concrete and very clear parts as well. So if God will be good to us, I'm going to go over both the clear as well as the unclear parts with you. But before I do that, let me remind you all that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that word synoptic comes from a Latin word, synopticus, that comes from a Greek word, synoptikos, that has to do with seeing all together. So to get a complete understanding of this account in Matthew requires that we go to the other two gospel records that the Apostle Peter had John Mark write and that the Apostle Paul had Dr. Luke write. So in reality, Mark is Peter's gospel, and Luke is Paul's gospel. Let me also say something to you. Both Mark and Luke were written to Gentiles. Matthew was written to Jews. John is the spiritual gospel, not meaning that the others are not spiritual, but John basically talks about the deity of Jesus Christ, so it stands by itself. So why are there two gospels written to the Gentile world and only one written to the Jewish world? And in my studies, I've come across this, that there is very good evidence to suggest that Paul employed Dr. Luke to give a very detailed account in both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts to be used in a court of law as testimony on Paul's behalf when he went to Rome to be tried, that he used the Gospel of Luke and the Book of the Acts as his defense in the court of law in Rome, because Theophilus, that Dr. Luke wrote to both Luke and Acts, was a member of Caesar's household and was employed in the judicial system of Rome. Now, I can't prove any of this, but I'm just saying that so Luke then was written to be used in a court of law. That's why it's so detailed and has so many eyewitnesses. Mark was written to the general Gentile world in the Gentile world in general, whereas Matthew wanted to reach his Jewish brethren with the truth about Jesus. And the simplicity of what Brother Rich said a while ago really witnessed in my heart that Jesus saves sinners, that Jesus saves sinners. So, I mean, that applies to everybody, doesn't it? Amen to that. Now, back in the previous account where Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, the last word in verse 18 is the word sea. And because Jesus had just finished teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, most people just assume that Matthew was talking about the Sea of Galilee, or what the Romans would have called the Sea of Tiberias. And it's not really a sea, it's a lake. It's a big lake, but it's just a lake. It's not a sea. According to maritime definitions, it doesn't qualify as a sea. Now, the word sea is also found in verse 24 and then again in verse 27. And this sea also has to do with this strange event that we're looking at today, the event that the Apostle Matthew wanted his Jewish audience to know about that involved two demon-possessed men and a group of people who lived in a place that he called the country of the Gadarenes. But since the account that Matthew wrote here is true, we need to notice five things that must also be true about this particular sea. This sea had to have vicious and dangerous weather in it. This sea bordered on the country of the Gadarenes. This sea must have a cemetery nearby where the demon-possessed man lived. This sea must border a region where the primary business of the inhabitants was raising pigs. And it must have high cliffs or a steep bank where the pigs could run down and drown. Because that's what it says. They didn't necessarily go off a cliff, but they ran down a steep bank and were drowned in the sea, it says. In addition, the boat that Jesus and his disciples were on had to be large enough for Jesus to be asleep until the disciples woke him up. We should take note that the storm did not wake Jesus up. All three gospel records of both Apostle Matthew as well as John Mark and Dr. Luke tell us that Jesus was sleeping so soundly that the men had to wake him up. Now I want you to imagine a storm rocking the boat, the water coming over, and Jesus is in the stern of the boat on a cushion, Luke says, asleep. And that tells me that the more common boat that was used on the Sea of Galilee back in the first century for fishing was not the kind of boat that Jesus and these men were on in this account. But we have to consider a few more things. For example, there is no place anywhere that I am aware of, and I did my best to search through it, within the Sea of Galilee that is further than 15 minutes to shore. If you're right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, it's going to take you 15 minutes to get to shore no matter where you are. And yet the storm described in verses 23 through 26 was so violent that Jesus' disciples feared for their lives, even though they were seasoned and experienced fishermen. But this passage also says very clearly the boat was being covered with the waves, even though Jesus was sleeping so soundly that the men had to wake him up. Now, when I was a little boy, and I wasn't saved, so everybody's listening right now, I wasn't saved when I did this. Okay, and this guy, we were camping, and this guy, he slept soundly, and he was snoring so loud he's waking everybody up. So me and another guy grabbed his bunk, and we picked it up, and we took him down through the woods to the lake, and we put it on top of a canoe, and he's still snoring, sound asleep, and we pushed the canoe out in the water. And then we sound this big air horn, and he woke up, and then he tumbled over in the lake, and everybody was laughing. I've met some sounds, and he didn't wake up all the time, and the guy in front of me fell down while we're taking and the front of the thing went down and still didn't wake him up. So I've met some sound sleepers in my day. But for the waves to be rocking the boat violently, as well as covering the boat, would mean Jesus was either a world-class sleeper, or they were on a much larger boat. So after you consider all of these things, it is possible that the sea they were in was also much larger and more dangerous than the Sea of Galilee. Now, the traditional area around the Sea of Galilee that most people say was where this event happened 2,000 years ago has many problems associated with it. For example, that area did not and does not today have any steep slopes or cliffs near the water. It is miles from this place where this supposedly happened to the Sea of Galilee. Miles! And it's possible that the demon-possessed pigs ran miles to get into the water, and then they went down this slope and then into the water. That's possible. Not saying it's not. I'm just saying that's kind of weird to me, right? Maybe it's not to you. It is to me. And back then, the people of that region were Jews who did not raise pigs. Now, all this is not my opinion. These are the facts of the geography and the history of the area around the region of Galilee. And beside that, the boat used on the Sea of Galilee for fishing was small. That's an indisputable fact because they found one. It's 22 or 25 feet long. It's 7.5 feet wide. That's it. And Jesus, and that guy, a guy has to stand. He can't sit. He has to stand at the stern of the boat doing the rudder constantly. And it's in the stern of the boat that Jesus was supposed to be sleeping on a cushion. So these details is what troubled me. So how did that, is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. It just doesn't make much sense to me. So that seems to eliminate the traditional area as being the one that Matthew was talking about, unless Jesus did some things supernaturally, which he very well could have done, and then it would fit. For example, Jesus could have been asleep in spite of the wind and the sea because he was God, and so he could have stayed asleep supernaturally. And what I mean by that is he wasn't worried about the storm. He was God, and so it wasn't disturbed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm asleep, I'm not disturbed about anything. I don't know what's going on. If there was a hurricane outside, I wouldn't know about it. So because he's God, does he sleep different than we sleep? I don't know. I don't think so. Because he was fully man, right? And by doing this, Jesus was illustrating to those men and to us that we must always go to Jesus for help in time of need. So that might be what that was all about. And the storm could have been one created by Jesus specifically for that one event. He could have created the storm just for that one event. That's possible. All of these things are possible. But it could have also been perhaps that the sea that Matthew was talking about here could have also been the Mediterranean Sea and not the much smaller Sea of Galilee. And believe it or not, there are reasons to accept that version of this event. But why would Jesus desire to travel across the Mediterranean Sea, and where did he go? Well, I'm glad you asked. In my time of study of this passage, I came across several ancient stories and legends and reports that teach that Jesus actually visited the area that is called today Spain while he was here on the earth. Well, why would Jesus want to go to Spain? I thought he came to earth to visit the Jewish people. Yeah, there are two verses that give us the primary function behind Jesus' mission on the earth 2,000 years ago. Luke 19 and 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the primary reason Jesus came to this earth was twofold. Number one, to seek and save the lost. Number two, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's interesting that he phrased it like that. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that means that everything else that Jesus said or did was subordinate to those two objectives and was carried out to facilitate both of them. So, for example, performing signs and wonders and miracles and physical healings, as well as casting out devils, was subordinate to Jesus seeking and saving the lost, as well as going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the only way that God has chosen, the only means that Almighty God has chosen to save the lost, is through the full and correct heralding or preaching or teaching of the biblical gospel. So Jesus taught and preached infinitely more than he did anything else. And this serves to prove that performing signs, wonders, miracles, physical healings, as well as casting out fallen angels was not the main nor the primary focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so those things should not be the primary focus of our ministry either. Preaching and teaching were the primary and main focus of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that should be true of our ministry as well. But what does it mean when Jesus said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? First of all, by seeking and saving the lost, Jesus was referring to all of the lost, even the lost Gentiles. So by using that phrase, Jesus was telling the world that it was for their sin and not their ethnicity nor their nationality that separated them from God. And this doesn't even cause a ripple in our day, but this was radical back in that day. And that means that the goal in Jesus' earthly ministry was never to create more Jews, nor was it to reestablish the nation of Israel. That was not Jesus' goal. The goal was to bring the old covenant to a decisive end by fulfilling the law perfectly, as well as completing the Old Testament prophecies by establishing the new covenant on the earth through his life, death, and resurrection. So Jesus was bringing to a decisive end that God had only one people, the Jews, and one nation, Israel. Now, under the infinitely superior new covenant, the people of God would not be those who could simply trace their genealogy back to Abraham, but would be all who believe, all, everyone who by God's grace turns from their sins and put their hope and trust and faith in Jesus and in his finished work. And those people would be from every nation, every genealogy, every tongue, and every tribe. The reference here to the lost was to emphasize the reality that God is glorified the most and the best by radically transforming guilty sinners into those who genuinely love God and into people who delight to do His will. And that transformation is carried out by what God alone does for them and in them and to them through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, Jesus is building His church one soul at a time. He's also removing evil from the world one soul at a time. To whatever degree people are saved this morning, all around the world, that is the degree to which that much evil is no longer in the world. Because those people who are genuinely saved will now love to obey God. They will cease from their wicked ways and they will live the Christian life. And so one soul at a time, God is removing the evil from the world, exactly what He promised He would do. And He's doing it either by death, by killing evil people. He's going to do it when He comes back finally by casting all evil people into hell. But He's doing it now by saving the souls of evil people and changing them so they'll become godly people. Amen. But the reference to the lost house, lost sheep of the house of Israel is the frightening reality that Jesus went first to the Jews, the people who should have recognized Him, the people who should have worshiped Him. But they categorically rejected their Messiah, and to sin even further, they assigned not merely sinister motives to how and why He did what He did, but these people said Jesus performed His miracles through Satan. So instead of celebrating the coming of the long-awaited Messiah, the Jews of that day found no joy and no hope in Jesus, and thus they found no salvation. And so Jesus gave the parable of the king and the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, as the reason behind why He was going to judge unbelieving Israel with utter annihilation in the near future. Here's the parable. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Yeah. And in this parable, those who were invited represents the Jews of the first century. The slaves who were called, those who had been invited to the wedding feast, are those who were mistreated and killed by those who were invited, were the Old Testament prophets, as well as the Christians who preached the gospel to the Jews prior to 70 AD. The phrase, "the king sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire," refers to the judgment of God in the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Those who were invited were not worthy in verse 8 are the unbelieving Jews. Verse 9 is about the Great Commission. The slaves of verse 10 are the faithful ministers of the gospel. The good and evil who were gathered into the wedding feast in verse 10 are the Gentile converts. The man of verse 11 represents the Jews who think they have access to God without Jesus. The wedding clothes of verses 11 and 12 is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 represents the fallacy of believing that because their natural father was Abraham, the Jews have access to God even though they reject Jesus. Verse 13 gives us the judgment of every Jew who does not trust in Jesus. Verse 14 teaches that even though there is the general call to everyone on earth to repent and trust in Jesus, only those chosen by God for salvation from eternity past will actually be saved, and that's true whether they're Jew or Gentile. So in order for the old covenant to be fulfilled, as well as bringing about the new covenant on the earth, Jesus had to go to the Jew first. And it was their total and complete rejection of Jesus that opened up the Gentile nations of the world to the gospel. Okay, but what does that have to do with Jesus maybe going to Spain? Well, back before Jesus was born, the tribe of Gad left the land that God gave them through Moses. Now, I can't find out why they left. It's a mystery to me. They may have left simply because they were forcibly taken captive along with nine other tribes when God raised up Assyria to come and take the 10 northern tribes away. But in any event, some of the Jews from the tribe of Gad settled in an area on the far western side of the Mediterranean Sea that today is called Spain. And they settled in a place that is called the Iberian Peninsula. It's called Iberian after a guy named Iber, or Heber, who was one of the Jews in the tribe of Gad. That's where Gibraltar is today. And when the Spanish conquistadors came to the United States and they settled here in the south, that's why we have a DeSoto National Forest. The Spanish came. They thought and they said and they preached and they taught and they prayed. We have records of all of that. That this was God fulfilling the prophecy to the ancient Jews because they considered themselves to be descendant from the tribe of Gad. I'm not making that up. I'm just telling you what the legends and the stories are. All right, here we go. And those Jews started settlements and even built cities in that country. Okay, so what? Interestingly, those Spanish cities meet all of the details that Matthew, John, Mark, and Dr. Luke wrote down about the country of the Gadarenes. For example, in Spain, there are tombs located near the water, one of which was carved to have several rooms where somebody actually lived there. Also, back in the first century, one of the primary ways that those people made money was through the raising of pigs. And the mountains of that area are very steep as they empty out into the Mediterranean Sea. Also, the Mediterranean Sea is infinitely more violent and dangerous than the Sea of Galilee. But what is fascinating to me is something that I never knew about until I began to study this section of the Gospel of Matthew. And that is the issue of a Spanish shrine in that country. Now, the Bible teaches that we are to have the reality of God and the reality of Jesus and the reality of salvation and of heaven. But the new covenant is not about symbols, signs, or types. Symbols, signs, and types are an old covenant tool to help us understand about Jesus. Noah's Ark was a type of Jesus. Noah was a type of Jesus. Moses was a type of Jesus. David was a type of Jesus. So the Sunday school lesson that tells everybody that we're supposed to dare to be a Daniel, or we're supposed to be David as he attacked Goliath, and we're supposed to face the giants in our life. It's twisting the gospel sideways. Jesus is David. Goliath is Satan. You and I are back hiding behind the brush back there with the rest of the scared Jews. Jesus conquered Satan, not us. Jesus faced the lions, not us. That's blasphemy. The Old Testament is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Amen? Everything in the Old Testament. Noah's Ark. Moses's, Aaron's rod that budded. The bush that burned but was not consumed. The tabernacle. The Ark of the... Everything's about Jesus. They're types, symbols, signs that represent a portion, a part of Jesus's character and nature. So what in the world do we have shrines for? What is that all about? Well, it's wrong. It's just dead wrong. And that's why we don't need shrines. We have reality. The definition of a shrine is a building or other shelter, often of a stately or sumptuous character, enclosing the remains or relics of a saint or other holy person and forming an object of religious veneration and pilgrimage. You put veneration in one sack and worship in another sack, and you shake them up and you throw it on the floor. You can't tell the difference between them. Where does veneration stop and worship begins? We don't worship Mary. We just venerate her. What? You praying to her? What are you talking about? You don't worship her. There's not a dime's worth of difference between the two. It's a semantical difference, but in practicality, there's no difference. So they worship Mary. And so all through the centuries, buildings were built around the supposed birthplace of Jesus. And if you go in there and you touch something, you'll get healed, or your children will be born that won't be born blind. Or if you get baptized in the River Jordan, it's better than if you got baptized in Wolf River. Or if you, it's all about shrines and religious trinkets, because we are pagan by nature. We're religious pagans by nature, and we want symbols and signs and trinkets rather than reality. And that's why everything about God is invisible. Do you notice that? God is invisible. How tall is he? How wide is he? How big is he? Kenneth Copeland said his span of his hand is 9.5 inches like ours is. No, he don't have a hand. Jesus said at the right hand of the Father. God don't have a right hand. He don't have a left hand either. The eyes of the Lord. God ain't got no eyes. Not like we do. He's a spirit. He's immaterial. He has no physical body. God in the body is Jesus. Yeah. So, shrines are very famous. They're very popular, even to supposedly technologically advanced people. So, shrines are as popular in 2023 as they were back in the first century. So, history teaches us that we don't learn anything from history. So, people who number in the millions visit shrines all the time. As we sit here in church this morning, there are literally thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people visiting, walking into, and praying in a shrine somewhere on the earth. There are shrines in just about every country on earth today, representing most of the major religions of the world, including Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Shinto, and Jewish. For example, there is a limestone wall in Jerusalem that King Herod had built around 19 BC. It is thought that this wall was originally part of the expansion of the temple in Jerusalem that was standing in Jesus' day, called Herod's Temple. But it is also thought that back in the 7th century, the false prophet Muhammad supposedly tied his winged horse to this wall before he supposedly ascended into paradise. So today, Jews, Muslims, as well as those who lay claim to be Christian, will stand in line for hours to be able just to lean against this wall and pray. And so they have named it the Wailing Wall. And that wall is filled with people this morning. And even Christianity, that supposedly clings to the 66 books of the Holy Bible as its guide and governing document, has shrines. Sadly, we do. And so, for example, every year, Christians from all over the world, from every denomination, go to Israel. They're baptized in the River Jordan, thinking that the water from the river holds special significance because Jesus was baptized in it 2,000 years ago. If you're smart enough, you can go online now. I think it's $29.95. You can get a little bottle of water from the River Jordan. Now, how are you going to prove it was from the River Jordan? I don't know. Many believe that by going into the place where Jesus was supposedly born, they will be healed or receive some spiritual blessing. And of course, because people are people, there are many modern-day snake oil salesmen who take advantage of these people's superstition and wayward beliefs and sell trinkets and other items that come with the promise of some physical, financial, or spiritual blessing attached to it. For example, if a person will give a generous financial gift to John Hagee's ministry in San Antonio, Texas, he will send you a framed page of a original 1611 King James Version of the Bible that you can't even read. And I've been in people's houses that had one. And I came to pray for them for they were sick. And all they wanted to do is show me the page of the, see there? See, like that is going to heal them, or that is going to be more important than the NASB or the Bible on your phone. Do you understand that the same people that bark about us not using the King James bark about you using the Bible on your phone? There's something unholy about that, they say. Do you understand that there weren't any printing presses? People pitched a fit because Bibles were not hand copied at one time. They were printed, which lessened their value. Do you know why it's called the Latin Vulgate? Because it was vulgar. And people despised changing the Bible from Greek to Latin. Oh my God. This is the superstition that we all have to deal with. You say, brother, brother, look, that not, people are not like that today. Really? Really? There's no 13th floor in the Hancock Bank building. They don't have one. They go from 12 to 14. Yeah, yeah. Friday the 13th's coming up. You watch. It'll be in the paper. That's right. The other day, you know why people say, God bless you when you sneeze? You know where that came from? Because you're getting rid of the demon that's in you. Right. God bless you. Bless you. Right. I'm just saying, we're so superstitious in 2023, it's scary. I guarantee you I'm going to get mail on this sermon. Had two people come to my house this week because of a sermon. I'm getting popular. All right. And there are testimonies of great blessings that have come from having this page hanging on their walls at home. I'm not making that up. I witnessed it myself. And people testify that by touching the page, they are blessed or even healed. For years, the Roman religious system, they had, did you know they had 16 full body skeletons of the 12 apostles at one time? They had two of John, two of, you know. Yeah. I'm not. They got a lock of Mary's hair. They got a bottle that has Mary's breast milk in it. They've got a piece of the cross. They've got. I mean, I'm telling you, it's all locked up somewhere, which makes them more spiritual than us, even though we're saved. It's this is spiritual trinkets that it dishonors God. It dishonors the whole concept of Christianity. For years, the Roman religious system used the natural tendency of people to be religious against them. So they raised money to build some of their most famous shrines. For example, from 1506 to 1626, St. Peter's Basilica was built with the money from the poor throughout Europe, as they were promised that their dead loved ones would immediately be set free from purgatory if they gave their money to build it. And the Pope at that time went so far to command Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel with the promise that he would receive eternal life as well as be paid with money. Now, it is perfectly acceptable for believers to travel to Israel and take tours of the country to see where Jesus walked and to try to gain a physical attachment to a place that the Bible says significance. That's fine, because in many cases that helps people to understand the Bible better. That's not what I'm talking about. What is not acceptable is for genuine believers to fall into the false belief that by going to a city or area that is listed in the Bible, that this has any spiritual significance at all. It does not. That kind of superstition degrades and minimizes the importance and the beauty and the glory of God in the Bible. Sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins are given new spiritual life by a sovereign act of God. Period. And those people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth are forgiven of all their sin and made righteous by faith alone, and not by participating in the sacraments, not by touching a statue, not by contacting dead saints, not by praying to Jesus's mother, and not by visiting a shrine. And even though Christians give lip service to this truth, many times their fallen human inclination to be superstitious rather than spiritual overrides their knowledge of the truth, and far too many times they will fall right in line with the pagans, and they will begin to believe that by visiting a shrine, something good will happen to them. It is really sad. Now, the most commonly visited shrine in all of Christendom is Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem, and its many places that are listed in the Bible. Millions of people, saved or lost, go there every year. The second most loved and visited shrine that dares to call itself Christian is in Rome. And people visit those pagan shrines and are wowed by their opulence and their massive size. Right now, as we are sitting in this church this morning, there are literally thousands of people from all over the world who are on their knees on the Scala Sancta, the 28 marble steps that Jesus supposedly climbed on his way to face trial before Pontius Pilate. Those stairs are said to be covered with the blood of Jesus. And back in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine's mom went to Jerusalem, had those steps dismantled and brought to Rome. The legend is if they pray hard enough, their loved ones who are now supposedly in purgatory will be set free earlier and can finally go to heaven. And that ought to make you mad that a supposed church is deceiving people with that lie. I don't find that nice. I don't find that comforting. I find that atrocious. They're lying to people about a fictitious place called purgatory, and they're stealing these people's souls. Because if these people are terrible. My grandmother, I'll show you how early this is. My grandmother was raised Catholic. My grandmother was told by her priest, if you ever visit a Protestant church, you will die in your sins and go to hell. You cannot even set foot in a Protestant church. Secondly, you cannot ever read the Bible. We will tell you what the Bible says. They did that for centuries. He said, how in the world could people be deceived by it? Because there wasn't many alternatives. The people that stood up and protested that got shot. Wasn't a long line of protesters back then. It should trouble you to no end that lying leaders have deceived those poor, pitiful people into believing that they can somehow assist their dead loved ones by obeying what Rome teaches. Those leaders do not have the right to deceive people like that. Genuflecting and kissing each step as they go up does not forgive a single sin or save a single soul. It is blasphemy, pure and simple, and Rome should be ashamed of allowing that to go on. That does not glorify God at all. It dishonors him. Now, to their credit, the leaders of the Roman religious system during my lifetime have publicly and formally repented of many of their previous crimes and their wickednesses and their false teachings they have perpetrated on the peoples of this world throughout the centuries. And I don't ever bring it up. They've repented about the Spanish Inquisition. You'll hardly ever hear me mention the Spanish Inquisition, because if they've repented, that's good for me. The people alive today had nothing to do with it. They've repented of their past. That's fine. They hadn't repented. And they've never asked forgiveness from God or anybody else for the crime of stealing what little money the people of Europe had back in the 16th and 17th centuries to build St. Peter's Basilica. If they had an ounce of integrity at all, the leaders of Rome would tear it down and refund the money to the poor. People ask me all the time if I've ever wanted to go see that monstrosity in Rome. Of course not. I condemn it. Why would I ever want to see the greatest financial scam in the history of the world that was forced on the people in the name of Jesus? I don't want to see it. I weep over it. But the third most visited shrine and revered shrine that attracts people from all over the world, buckle your seatbelts, who say they are saved, is surprisingly found in Spain. And it is found in the place I had never heard of. Tens of thousands of people from all over the world travel to Spain every year to go see the city that Jesus supposedly traveled to while he was on the earth. And there's even a concrete slab that supposedly has the very footprint of Jesus in it. And people come to see the footprint and touch it so they can get some benefit from it. But the legend is that that place is supposedly the country of the Gadarenes, where the tribe of Gad settled. And that is supposedly the place where the demon-possessed man lived. It is supposedly the place where the demons were sent into the pigs and drowned. And this is supposedly the place where the people asked Jesus to leave and to never come back. I'm not saying that. They say that. The people of that region say that. The legend is that Jesus traveled to Spain to reach the descendants of the tribe of Gad, hence the country of the Gadarenes, who had settled there many centuries before. Why? Because he said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, even to the point of traveling across the Mediterranean Sea to find them. But aside from that, the apostle Matthew wanted their readers to understand the significance of the people of this region rejecting Jesus and asking him to leave after he had cast the demons out of the men. And the significance is this: even though these people were physically and separated from Israel, they had the very same hard heart, they had the very same unwillingness to believe in Jesus, and they had the same hostile reaction to Jesus that the Jews in Palestine had. Now, I have no idea if any of this is true. I do know from Romans 15:24 and 28 that the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Spain. but I don't know if he ever actually went. I also know that James supposedly went to Spain and is supposedly buried in northwestern Spain in the city of Santiago de Compostela, which is in Galicia. But I am very suspicious of things like this, so I'm leaning toward the position that, like all shrines, this one is also a fraud. But I will say this, I never even heard about any of this until I started studying Matthew 8. And I also didn't know that the city where Jesus' footprint supposedly is in, is the city Majorca, is the third most popular Christian shrine in all the world. Didn't know that. But I will say this, Jesus traveling to Spain fits in with every single detail of the three accounts that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about this event. The city, Gadara, over near the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the traditional site where this event supposedly took place, has several problems with the details. Now, those problems can be overcome, but of the two, the city in Spain has the fewest problems with the details, except for one glaring one. In Luke 8 and 26, the good doctor wrote this, "They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." Boom. Where the English word opposite comes from a Greek word which means over against or the opposite shore or on the other side. So this would seem to settle the matter. When Jesus and his disciples sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and not the Mediterranean Sea. Well, what are you going to do about that shrine over in Spain, Brother Blair? I'm not ever going to go there. I'm not ever going to talk about it anymore. That's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to ignore it. Now, you may think that this exercise is simply a colossal waste of time, but I see it as a perfect example of the time and attention to detail that every church leader should expend in the preparation of what he teaches. So my conclusion is that even though I may be wrong, I do not personally believe that Jesus went to Spain. And even though several details of this account here in Matthew 8 have to be worked out in order to be true, they can be worked out. But I thought it was good to let you all in on the degree to which I honestly agonize over the Bible every week, how hard I am trying to get the gospel right. And I hope this has been edifying to you all. But why did Matthew include this account in his gospel record? Aside from the fact that this really happened, Matthew did not include everything Jesus said and did while he was here. So why this? Remember, the apostle wrote this record to reach his Jewish brethren and not the Gentile world. I understand why both Mark and Luke contain this event. They were trying to reach the Gentiles. And so if the herdsmen of Mark 5:14 and Luke 8:34 were the herdsmen of the swine, then the people of the country, the Gadarenes, were probably Gentiles, since swine was unclean to the Jews. But stop and think for a minute. It says 2,000 swine. That's a big herd. Now, could it have been a collective herd of several different herdsmen? Yeah, it could have been. Or it could have been somebody in that city that was very wealthy who had a whole bunch of animals. Because this borders on the kind of animals that Abraham owned back in Genesis. This is huge. My father owned 915 acres of land in Kaufman, Texas. We only had 125 head of cattle on 915 acres. This is 2,000 pigs. I'm not going to get into the fact that the nearest mountain to Gadara around the Sea of Galilee is 30 miles away. 30 miles. And it says they saw the swine, and one of the accounts, I forget if it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, it says there was some distance. Yes, 30 miles. How do you see swine feeding on a mountain 30 miles away? I don't know. Maybe they did. That's part of the details that I struggled with, right? Now, it's possible that the swine in this event may have actually been wild pigs and not domestically raised animals. And that would mean that the herdsmen that are mentioned in all three gospel records were raising other types of animals and not these swine. My problem with that is that I'm not aware of any account anywhere in all of human history, and I checked, where 2,000 wild pigs all gathered together in one place. Usually wild pigs don't like each other. So the gatherings are no larger than around 30 animals to each group or family. So why did Matthew include this event? I think it was to simply show his Jewish readers and us that because he was fully God, Jesus possessed absolute authority over the demons. We need to remember, my beloved, that by the first century, the Jews had fallen into many false teachings and had developed a very elaborate system of angels that controlled every aspect of their lives. An angel gave them birth, an angel gave them a good crop, an angel made it rain, an angel made it sunshine, an angel made their wife quit nagging them, an angel made this happen and that happen. And it was angels did all of this. And so Jews preach, taught, and believe, rabbis to this day still preach and teach today, that when God said, let us make man in our, he's talking to the angels. They believe that to this day. Many Jews even prayed to the angels, and some of them worshiped angels. This problem was so prevalent among the Jews that God the Holy Spirit moved on the writer of Hebrews to spend two chapters teaching that angels worship Jesus. So it is possible that since the Jews had a very bad understanding of angels, that they also had a bad understanding of demons as well. And that would explain why Matthew included this event in his gospel record. But Matthew also wanted his Jewish readers to tremble in fear, because after the people of the country, the Gadarenes, saw this miracle firsthand, instead of worshiping Jesus, instead of thanking him, instead of being glad the two guys were set free, how about that? They wanted Jesus to leave. The whole town came out and asked Jesus to leave. Now, in the accounts of both Mark and Luke, one of these two demon-possessed men actually spoke with Jesus. Mark 5, 1 through 10 says, they came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So Jesus commanded them to go into the swine. But the animals couldn't tolerate being possessed by demons, and all three gospel records tell us that 2,000 pigs ran down a steep slope and drowned in the sea. One gospel record says the lake. So if we are to be Bible-believing Christians, we must believe that demon possession is very real. But we must also believe that Jesus has absolute authority over all of the demons, even Satan himself. We also must believe that the fallen angels or the demons understand that there is a time coming when they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend all of eternity being tormented day and night. So even though they absolutely believe their day is coming, they have not been gifted with the ability to repent and trust in Jesus. So now they know their future is certain, but they cannot change anything about it. They will be damned forever, and that's why Satan and his demons are so angry. And since they can't get to God, they wage war with us. But in the new birth, we have been given the gift of being both able and willing to repent. And we have been given a new soft heart that desires to trust in Jesus and is able to do so. So even though we are no match for demons or Satan in the natural, we have been given many things that they will never have. And among those many things are, we can love God and they can't. We can glorify God and they can't. We can believe God and they can't. We can trust in Jesus and in his finished work, and they can't. We can be forgiven and made righteous, and they can't. We can hope in God. We can have fellowship with God, and we can be with God forever, and they can't. Yet neither Satan nor his demons have ever experienced any of those things. So let us read this account of the demon-possessed men, and let us believe that it is true. Let us also be in awe at the power of this account, and let us tremble, so that we will never want Jesus to depart from us. But let us also rejoice, not that the devils are subject to us, but let us tremble and rejoice that our sins are forgiven and our names are written down in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us, God. to understand your word and help us to obey it so that you alone can be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.